Would you please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, the 11th chapter. The book of Proverbs is a book about wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is defined basically as looking at life, the issues of life, from the perspective of God. Agreeing with God about life is wise. So, as you turn to Proverbs chapter 11, may I ask, are you wise? Do you believe, do you agree with God about the things of life, the issues of life, what's important, what's not important, what we ought to be involved in, what we ought to avoid? Are you wise? Well, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 speaks to us about a critical issue of wisdom and of being wise in this life. And Proverbs 11 and verse 30 talks about the wisdom of winning souls. It says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of wisely winning souls then. If we agree that the way God looks at life is wise, if we agree that God says to us that winning souls is wise, then I suspect that we would agree then that it is wise to win souls. The question remains is, am I wise? Am I being wise? Am I living life wisely? Well, I want to suggest to you a few things involved in the wisdom of winning souls and what is required to wisely win souls. And I would suggest to you that, first of all, what is required is that we be committed to share. That is, that we be committed to share our faith. In order to wisely win souls, it must be that we are intentional about our efforts to do so. We don't win souls accidentally. We don't go to heaven accidentally. We don't do God's will just accidentally. We do these things and we accomplish these things by determined effort. And so, if we're going to win souls and if we're going to be wise in this regard of winning souls, then it's going to be necessary that we do it with determination. Now, sometimes folks will say, well, I'm just going to try to live a good life and exert a good influence over people. And that, of course, is part of what's involved in this wisdom of winning souls. But it's not enough to try to live a good life and then hope that others will desire to be saved simply because they see a good life lived before them. You know, people are not saved by our lives. They're saved by His death. People are not saved by our example. People are saved by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made of Himself. And if we live a good life without explaining to people and letting people know why we live a good life, then we're not going to win the souls that we could have won and that we should have won. Anything that is good in us is because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has done in us. But people need to understand that. And so that's the reason that Jesus, for instance, in talking to His apostles in Mark the 16th chapter and the 15th verse, told them to go into all the world and do what? Live good lives? Well, of course they were expected to live good lives. But they were to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. They were to go into all the world and tell people about the one for whom they were living their lives in such a good fashion. I'm afraid that sometimes churches can become nothing more than a sacred society for snubbing sinners. Say that three times. It's not our purpose in life to just pass through life and all of the people that we come into contact with in this life and ignore them when it comes to speaking to them about our Savior. Now, some people may say, well, you know, David, that's all well and good, but you just don't know how bad people are out there. You know, you preachers, you just kind of live in an ivory tower, and you don't know about the drunkenness and the immorality and the lying and the sorts of things that people become so involved in. Well, may I give you a perspective from the ivory tower? Do you know why they do those things? It's because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. And we ought to remember that from our own experience as sinners, as people given over to a life of sin. Such people's problem is not that they don't live good lives. Their problem is they don't know the Lord. Their problem is they haven't come to receive the Lord's forgiveness. And our obligation is to try and help them see that that is the only hope that they have. And I'm afraid that sometimes we, and I mean Christians as a whole, aren't as committed to sharing this truth as we perhaps ought to be. I'm afraid we're kind of like the little boy who wasn't using the proper grammar. He told his mother one time, who was wanting him to go somewhere, he said, "I ain't going." And she said, "Now, son, that's just not the correct way. I'm not going. She's not going. They aren't going. Do you understand?" And he said, "Yeah, ain't nobody going." Well, sometimes it may get to that point, that when it comes to the matter of going to the world, going among those people that we encounter and sharing with them the faith, sometimes it may seem as though there just ain't nobody going. I'm afraid too often we want them to come to us. And we can find scripture upon scripture upon scripture that urges us to go to them. But not only must we be committed to share, but also, if we're going to win souls wisely, we also need to be concerned when we share. You know, we ought to be brokenhearted over the plight of those that are lost. Do the things that break the Lord's heart break your heart? Do you remember the story of Jesus and how he approached the city of Jerusalem, and he was still out on the outskirts of the city, east of the city, up in the Mount of Olives? And the Bible tells us that he looked out over the city and he wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then he talked about how he, like a mother hen, wanted to collect Jerusalem, the people of the city, to himself, like a mother hen collects her chicks under her wings and protects them. And he says, "But you would not." And it broke his heart, and he wept about it. Do the things that move God to such grief move us as well? I want to tell you, if we're going to win souls wisely, it's not only going to involve our being committed to the work of trying to win souls, it's going to require that we actually be moved by a genuine concern. Each person represents a soul that's lost, each person who's not saved. That's a potential brother. It's a potential sister in Christ, but who yet remains lost. They're lost not just theologically and intellectually. At least we ought not to see them as being lost just theologically, just recognizing intellectually they're lost, but emotionally It ought to touch us. It ought to move us. Someone has said, the problem today is a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world. Do you see the world of people as being those who are lost in a dying world? Over in the book of Luke in the 13th chapter and in verse 34, we see those words once again uttered by Jesus when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You can't get much more lost than that. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Over in Acts, the 20th chapter and the 31st verse, we find Luke's record here saying that from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You'll recognize that, I suspect, as Paul's admonition to the elders from the city of Ephesus. And he was warning them and telling them of the departure that would come, departure from truth that would come even from among their own selves, and how it would lead to the leading astray of others. Can you not see the heartache in Paul as he spoke those words? Do the things that concern God and move God to grief concern us? Another thing involved in the wise winning of souls will be the consistent sharing that we must engage in. We must be consistent as we seek to share the gospel with other people. And what I mean by that is consistent with the message that we are trying to persuade people with. Maybe you'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the second chapter, as he wrote to some of his brethren, and he raised this issue with them. He says, you who teach others that they ought not to commit adultery, do you not teach your own selves? He was saying to them, are you not trying to live in a consistent way with the very message that you're trying to impart to others? What great harm we do to the message of the gospel when we live lives that are inconsistent with that very message. Why would we ever think people would take us seriously if we're not serious about living by the message that we're teaching? Over and over again, we see admonitions in the New Testament to have lives by which we adorn the gospel. You got up today, I dare say, most every one of you, men and women alike. As you dressed, you also put upon your body things that would adorn your dress. You not only have on a dress, but you may have on some necklace, something that complements your attire. You may have on a shirt and a pair of pants, you men, but you may have on a watch as well. You say, yeah, but that's useful. That helps. Yes, it is, but it's created in a way that brings some adornment to you and to your outfit. Things that complement us. Well, that's exactly the idea behind the scriptures that urge us to live lives that adorn the gospel, that complement it. And we do great disservice to our Lord, and we do great damage to the message of His gospel when our lives are not consistent with that very message that we try to convince other people to live by. A fourth thing involved in wisely winning souls is that we must be confident as we share that gospel. Mark chapter 4 and verses 3 through 20. We see where the Lord teaches in an extended way about the fact that we don't know really who is going to be saved. As we go out with the message of the gospel, the parable of the sower is described in Mark, the 4th chapter. And what the Lord does here is He paints a great image of a man who goes out to plant a crop, and he sows seed. And the way that they planted crop and the sowing of seed then was done by what we would call broadcasting it. He would just take seed and he would cast it out. And you'll remember the story, I imagine, of how, as Jesus tells it, this man goes out and he sows seed. And he just broadcasts seed and it falls on all kinds of different soil. Some of it was hard and packed down where people had been walking along the way. Some of it was rocky ground. There was just a sparing amount of soil. Some of the soil was better soil, but it was also inhabited by weeds. But some of the seed fell in there. And then some of the seed fell on good ground. Then the seed did exactly what a seed is supposed to do. It began to grow. And it began in most of those places to grow. It couldn't really grow in that hard, packed down surface. Couldn't even get a beginning there. But in those other places, it could begin. In that rocky ground, there was enough soil for it just to get started, but not to grow very much. In the thorny ground, where those weeds were, it could grow and it could even begin to mature and to develop. But then the presence of the weeds choked it out and kept it from growing to maturity. But in that ground, which was called good ground, it set down roots, it began to grow, it grew to maturity, and it produced a bountiful crop. Jesus goes on to explain this parable. And He says what it means is that this is like God's Word. He says God's Word is like that seed. God's Word is seed. And it's cast out indiscriminately. It's published to everybody. It's made known to each and every one. And some people's response will be like that hard packed ground soil. They won't even give it a chance. It won't even be allowed to start to have an influence in their life. They'll just reject it out of hand. Others will be like that rocky ground. Oh, they might initially accept some of what the Scriptures have to say, but it's not going to be allowed to grow very far, very long. It's not going to be allowed to mature very much. It's just going to die out because of the quality of the heart that it has fallen into. Some lives are going to be like that soil that had thorns and weeds growing up in it. The seed of God's Word can grow for a while, but soon, as Jesus described it, it's choked out by the cares of this world, other interests, other concerns, and there's no room left for the Word of God to grow in the heart of this person. But He says some ground, some hearts are good, and the seed can set down roots, and it can grow, and it can mature, and it can produce in the life of that person everything that God intends for His Word to produce in the lives of people. Now the point in all of this is that what we have to do is, if we're going to win souls wisely, is be confident in this. Be confident in the fact that what our responsibility is to do is to spread that Word. Not pick out, well, now here's some soil that we're going to put it in. This looks good to me. And this soil looks good to me here. Well, this soil doesn't look too good, so I no need to bother there. That's not our job. We're not supposed to be selecting the soil. Our job is to spread the seed. And that's it. And God's Word will do in the lives of men and women all that those people will let it do. You see, the difference in the soils, Jesus was representing the difference in the hearts of people. Our confidence must not lie within our ability to persuade rocky ground to become good ground. That's not where our confidence is to lie. Our confidence is to lie within the seed that we are to be spreading. And if we are wise about winning souls, that's the manner in which we'll go about it. But why should we do it? Why should this be a factor of any great importance to us? Well, I want to answer that, and then we'll conclude. Why should I win souls? Why put forth the effort? If you turn over to Mark, the 8th chapter, in verses 36 and 37, I believe Jesus gives us an answer there in a familiar passage once again when he says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What Jesus was discussing here was a matter of profits and loss. He was establishing some valuation on things. And what he was establishing here was the supreme value of the soul, of a human soul. Why should I make an effort to win souls? Well, it's because of the great value of souls. And what makes souls so valuable? Well, a soul is valuable because of its desirability. You know, things, you can establish a value on things in this world based on how desirable they are. Talk to people who are involved in the selling of real estate. How do you set the price of a piece of property? Well, when people who own the property go about setting the value, there are a lot of things involved in it. And a lot of times it will be an emotional thing and sentimentality, and a lot of things become involved in that. But when you get right down to it, the value of a piece of property is determined by what people are willing to pay for it. I'm really not going to determine the value of property that I own. Other people will determine that value by what they're willing to pay. What is it that makes your soul and my soul and every person out there's soul so important? What makes it so valuable? It is what God was willing to pay for it. What did the Lord pay for the soul of men and women? You remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and Peter talks about the redemption of our souls, and he says that we've not been redeemed by silver and gold, but he says in that verse, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. That's the price that God was willing to pay for your soul, my soul, and every single soul of every single person who has ever lived or whoever will live. That's why it's so valuable. It's because God was willing to pay so much for it. But a soul is valuable also because of its durability. How long will a soul last? You know, a thing becomes valuable to us. It becomes more valuable to us because of the duration of that thing, because of how long that thing might last. Well, our soul, of course, is going to last for eternity. Someone has said it this way, "There was a time when you were not, but there will never be a time when you are not." There was a time when you and I did not exist, but when we came to exist and God created within us an eternal soul, it was determined from that point on there would never be a time in the future that we did not exist. A soul is valuable because of how long it exists. Then a soul is valuable as well because of the possibilities, the potentiality of each one of us. As followers of Jesus, we will one day be all that God intends for us to be. We will one day be conformed fully, perfectly, and completely to the image of Jesus' Son. We're in the process of that confirmation now, of that conforming. But a soul, each person, has potentiality of being all that God wanted us to be. I illustrated this way. I think I may have used this illustration here before. But just imagine that you have never seen a train. You and I are walking along one day and we come upon a train wreck and the cars are piled up, metals twisted. I say to you, "You've never seen a train?" You said, "No, David, I've never seen a train." I said, "There's a train." And have you really seen a train? Have you seen what a train can do? Have you seen the potentiality of a train? No, you've seen a train wreck is what you've seen. Have you ever seen a man? There's Brian Gilliam over there. There's a man. No, he's a wreck. But all of us are. We, by sin, we have marred and scarred what we could have been. But one day, we will be all that God intends for us to be. There is that potentiality in every soul. That's why every soul is so valuable. It's wise to win souls because they're valuable. It's wise to win souls because it's a command. We're commanded to make disciples. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. You remember the phrasing that Jesus used when he called his apostles, Luke chapter 5. He talked to them, these fishermen. You remember he says, "I will come out, follow me." He says, "I will make you fishers of men." Well, there is a sense in which following Jesus required them to be fishers of men. To have failed to be fishers for men would have failed to have been a follower of Jesus, would it not? When you read in the New Testament of Christians, those people whom these apostles did catch, Acts the 8th chapter, for instance, when we read about how those early Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, they went everywhere doing what? Keeping secret the message that got them into trouble. Remember, they were persecuted. They were being driven away. No, the text tells us in Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere teaching the gospel to everyone, to anyone that they came in contact with. Why did they do that? Well, because that's what, as disciples of the Lord, they were supposed to do. Winning souls is wise because it's what the Lord requires of His people. Winning souls is wise because of the value of the soul, because of the command of the Savior, and it's wise as well because of the reward to the soul winner. I'll tell you, there is nothing that will bring you greater joy than to teach someone the message that will save their soul and to see them respond in obedience to it. So I ask you again, are you wise? Are you living wisely? Oh, David, I'll never be able to preach a sermon. We're not talking about preaching a sermon. We're talking about speaking to people about the message that will save them. And it may be as something as simple as saying to them what Philip said to his brother Nathanael. When Philip had told Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response was, "Anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response was just this: "Come and see." Winning a soul may be something as simple as telling a person what the gospel has done in your life and then just saying to them, "Just come and see." Inviting them here to hear a message, to study in a Bible class. The question is not, friend, can you preach a sermon? The question is, are you wise? And is your wisdom shown in your efforts to win souls? The Bible tells us that the beginning, or rather that the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And so I would say to you today, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, that you need to begin at the beginning place. It's a good place to begin. And the beginning place is to fear the Lord, to respect the Lord, to have enough respect for Him when you find out what He wants of you, to give it to Him. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so if you have come to understand that in the gospel of Christ, that what the Lord has said to those who are separated from Him by sin, that I want you to believe that Jesus is my Son, confess Him as such. I want you to turn away from your sins, reject that past way of living. And I want you to be baptized to wash the guilt of sins away. If you've understood that, is it not wise to give to the Lord what He says He wants? We stand ready today to give you assistance in every way that we can to make yourself right with God. And we encourage you to do it while we stand and sing together.